I'm not quite sure how appropriate you may think this is, but I'm going to say it nonetheless. I used to be, many years ago, a very ardent supporter of Norwich City Football Club. I thought that might bring forward a whole range of reactions. Many of pity, I suppose, I don't know. And I used to have a season ticket a couple of years, and I always took my boys, when they were younger, to the football match. I wouldn't take them any longer, because the youngest is 26, and he's 6 feet 3 inches tall. And I can't imagine me going there as I used to, with my little wooden stool for the boys to stand on. I can't imagine him being there at Carrow Road in the Barclays stand doing that right now. But that's what we used to do. I should never forget the very last time I went to a football match. It was the season Norwich were relegated from what was then the First Division, now is the Premier Division, to where they reside and have done ever since. I remember it for a very special reason, because it was the game when Norwich City changed their goalkeeper. Now, it used to be Brian Gunn. And Brian Gunn was, and still is, I think, in this area, greatly loved and greatly respected, greatly admired, not just for being a great goalkeeper, but for his charitable work, and now he's going to be the Sheriff of Norwich, and he still has a very special place in people's hearts and lives. That particular day that I was last at Carrow Road for a football match, he wasn't any longer between the sticks. That had changed. A young goalkeeper by the name of Andy Marshall was there. And there was a real sense in many people's lives, you know, that this was very sad. Not that somebody else had come along who has turned out to be an excellent goalkeeper, but that a real favourite would no longer be seen in First Division colours. And I remember that there was a report in the newspaper about that, because the journalist interviewed Andy Marshall, and very graciously, Andy Marshall spoke very highly of the man whom he was replacing, and said what a great guy he was, what a marvellous goalkeeper, how much he had learned and so on. But then he went on to say this, he says, but I had to take my opportunity. For me, he said, that was the opportunity of a lifetime. Opportunity of a lifetime. Around about the same time, I remember reading in the Evening News about a young lady, highly attractive young lady, who was at a school in Norwich, and was going on to study A-levels with the intention, I presume, of a good career, maybe in law, maybe in medicine. I don't know what it was, but she was going to go on and study for the next stage of her career. And along came an invitation. And it was an invitation for her to be a model. And she'd been picked up by one of the model agencies, one of the big modelling agencies. And I don't know what happened subsequent to that, but I do remember reading in the newspaper that she had said something to the effect that, for me, this was the opportunity of a lifetime, and I had to take it. I don't know where that young lady is now, but she took up that invitation, an opportunity of a lifetime. I think of my own life, going back millions of years now, it seems, when I spent my early years, first of all in local government here in the city, and then in the shoe industry, and it was getting for me worse and worse, and my life, my career, my future was grinding to a halt, and I was looking for a way out. And all of a sudden, I won't tell you the whole story, but the opportunity came to go to what was then Norwich Teachers Training College over at Keswick. A place had become available partway through the academic year. And I took it up because I said to my wife, this is the opportunity of a lifetime. And time went by, and I reached the grand old age of 60. And for me, it was time to finish work, to finish teaching, and it was time to take up retirement. And it's also, I mean, people today think that 60 is a very special thing. Well, I'm not sure that I was all that happy about reaching 60, but there we were, it comes to us. And so my family threw a meal for me. Not at me, for me. And prior to this, like they do, my sons came up to me and said, "Well, Dad, what do you want for your birthday, 60th birthday, special birthday?" And I couldn't think of anything. And so I said to them, "I'd like some socks, please." My son always nicks my socks, and so, you know, I get a drawer full of socks, and gradually over the weeks they go down, and they're all to be found in his room. So I thought, okay, let's go for some socks. So I said, "Socks, please." They said, "Ah, you can't go for socks, it's your 60th. It's very special, it's your retirement birthday as well." I said, "No, socks is fine, socks is about all I can think I need at the moment." Well, it came to my 60th birthday tea, and we sat there around the table, and we ate, and it was very, very nice. My wife had prepared a lovely meal, and then they brought out the presents, and my eldest son put a package on the table, and I opened it, and there were socks. My second son brought me in, "Happy birthday, Dad," package. I opened it, more socks. And my younger son, he came along, "Right, Dad," now he'd gone upstairs, he'd kept them upstairs in his room. I think he'd recycled some of my old ones, actually. But he brought these down, packet of socks. And I began to feel very, very dejected about this. I'd said socks, I know I'd said it, I didn't mean it. But they'd taken me at my word and they'd brought all these socks. And then my wife went out of the room and she came in with something in an envelope. And she said, "You know, this was a bit of a joke and all of that," and gave me this envelope. Now, all my life, I had wanted to fly. Not flapping my own arms or anything like that, but I wanted to fly. I'd wanted to be up there, and I don't know, for some reason, it'd been my... But I knew that that was never going to happen. And she brought in this envelope, and I opened it. And there was a voucher. And it entitled me, it paid for me to go up in a hot air balloon. And that was fantastic. It wasn't flying at the controls of an aeroplane, but it was up, up and away. And the time came, we went out to, I think it was either Wyndham College, the grounds there, or Morley Hall, somewhere out there on the appointed day. And I got in this balloon, and the Archdeacon of Norwich was there, so I thought, we'll be all right. And everybody was standing around watching, and then eventually the balloon took off and it went. My wife said after me was, what she said to people when she told people about this was, but the trouble was he came back again. But anyhow, I saw them disappearing into the distance, all these people waving away, and we went and kind of floated over much of Norfolk. It was absolutely wonderful, quiet, you know, no washing up to do up there. And I was an hour just going along with this balloon and so on. It was wonderful. For me, and I said it afterwards, that was an opportunity of a lifetime. Well, here comes another one. And this one is to be found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. And I want just very briefly this morning to paint the scene, to look at the conversation, to pick up the lessons, and to notice the results of what happened here in our Bible reading this morning. The scene, if you can just cast your mind back 2,000 years, a long way away, several thousand miles away. And it was festival time in the city of Jerusalem. And hundreds of pilgrims were making their way towards Jerusalem. And they'd get as far as Jericho and kind of turn right at the crossroads and go up the hills through the hill country of Judea until they got to Jerusalem, where they intended to celebrate the Passover feast. Hundreds of them, one of whom was Jesus, this very popular rabbi. And his way to Jerusalem took him through Jericho. And on the way into Jericho, he meets with somebody else who's very special in this incident. And he was a beggar, and he just sat by the wayside begging. He was blind, and he was a beggar. That was the scene, if you can picture it. Hundreds of people moving along towards the Passover festival eventually. And there was a blind beggar. And everybody else kind of milling round. I have a very special picture of this beggar. Maybe, I don't know how long he'd been doing that, but maybe he was just used to sitting there, and it was his life, and maybe he'd lost all hope of gaining very much. I don't know. But he hears the noise, he hears the talking and the shouting, and he hears one man in particular, because Jesus, the rabbi, was walking along and teaching as he was walking. That's the way they often did things if they were itinerant. Walked along and talked as they walked, and people were trying to get as close as they possibly could to hear what he had to say. The people of Norwich and Norfolk are going to be listening to what God has got to say to them this year. And I would back up what was said earlier about the J. John mission. Please, let's pray for it and work for it so that people will hear what Jesus Christ has got to say to us, what God has got to say through his word and through his servants. And as the people are listening intently to what this rabbi is saying, there's this shouting, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me." And the crowd turn, and what do they say? What do they say? "Shut up. Shut up. Be quiet. We don't want to hear you." Maybe the fact of this man's calling out was distracting them from listening to the rabbi. Maybe they couldn't even hear what Jesus was saying over the noise. We don't really know. But they just turned around and said, "Look, shut up, be quiet, we're listening to what's going on here." But did he shut up? No, he didn't shut up. As a reply to their rebuke, he almost screams. The word, incidentally, is very interesting. In verse 38, it says, "He called out, 'Jesus, Son of David.'" In verse 39, it says, "But he shouted all the more." And the word "shouted" there means almost to scream. "Jesus, Son of David." Maybe he was getting further away. "Have mercy on me." And in a moment, we're just going to look at this whole question of urgency. But that was the scene, and Jesus stops, and he responds. And this is what the Bible tells us. "He ordered the man to be brought to him, and when he came near, Jesus asked him, 'What do you want me to do for you?' 'Lord, I want to see,' he replied. And Jesus said to him, 'Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you.'" For this man, I believe Mark calls him Bartimaeus, it was an opportunity of a lifetime, wasn't it? Yes? An opportunity of a lifetime. Because Jesus was there. Maybe he'd heard so much. He called him Son of David. The people called him Jesus of Nazareth. Just an ordinary guy. Maybe he had some flash of insight from the Holy Spirit. He called out, "Jesus, Son of David." He identified him as the Messiah. Somebody special maybe had heard about this man, picked up the stories by the wayside there as he'd been begging for such a long time. But anyhow, Jesus responds to this man taking the opportunity of a lifetime. Just three things that I want to pick out by way of lessons we can learn from this incident, this opportunity of a lifetime which hit that man as he sat outside Jericho. First of all, the crowd may just have thought, as I indicated earlier, that he was just a nobody. He's only a beggar. We've seen him here so often. Nothing changes. He just gets money where he can, and he ekes out some kind of a living. A nobody. "Shut up. Be quiet. We don't want to hear you. We want to hear him." Folks, many people feel like that today. There are many people today who have no sense of self-worth. But I want to say this morning, with all the feeling I can muster in my heart, that Jesus does not see you and me as nobodies. He doesn't see us as nobodies. Whether you're over 6 feet or under 5 feet or in between, whether you're adults or children or young people, he sees you as somebody of immense value to him. J. John Cumming, we've over the years had visits in this city, as was mentioned, Billy Graham, one or two other evangelists. Remember when Nicky Cruz was here? Do you remember that? Nicky Cruz was in the chap who featured in the story of the cross and the switchblade. Have you read that? Wave to me if you've read that or come across the cross and the switchblade. Fine, most of us. Have you seen the film? Some of you may have done. I used to show this, and Margaret was with me and used to do the same kind of thing, Margaret McElraith, when we were at North Walsham together, teaching RE there. Used to show that film. It's interesting. It stuck fairly closely to the book, but at stages it kind of deviated, but this bit was sort of right. Because at the end of towards the end of the story, when David Wilkerson, the preacher, was holding this rally, this week-long rally of meetings in some kind of a theater in New York. And he got all the gangs were there. And there was pandemonium. And in the film, fights were about to break out and people were about to get injured and all that kind of stuff. And eventually, David Wilkerson is able to grab their attention and calls them to stop what they were shouting and screaming about and running around. And then he begins to speak to them. And he says this to them. He says, I know that you people here know the Ten Commandments. And most of you have broken every one of them. And they stood there with their heads sort of hung downwards and in a kind of an attitude of guilt and to some extent sorrow. Because the Spirit of God was putting his finger on something. And then it goes even further. And David Wilkerson says, but God loves you anyhow. God loves you anyhow. Whatever you've done, God loves you. And I feel so highly privileged to be able to stand here and say to you folks in Surrey Chapel this morning, that whatever you have done, wherever you have been, whatever your attitude is at this moment in time, God loves you anyhow. God values you. God has put an immense, wonderful price upon you. And that was the death of his son. God loves you and values you and wants you to be his, to belong to him. You're not a nobody. You're a somebody in the eyes of God. And that's one of the lessons I learned as this man faced up to his opportunity of a lifetime. But then another lesson I learned is that we're not to be afraid to persist. This guy wasn't going to be put off because he was told to shut up. He shouted, he screamed even more, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me. He wasn't afraid to persist. For him, it was a matter of urgency. We'll see how in a few moments' time. I wonder if as I speak to you this morning, there are any fears, there are any apprehensions in your heart and in your mind about becoming a Christian or about going further and deeper into Christian discipleship as the Holy Spirit touches your life this morning. Any fears, apprehensions? Is there, for example, the fear of what your closest ones, your nearest and dearest might say and what they might think? Many years ago, I remember on a Saturday afternoon that there was a dear chap whom I admired and respected greatly who Saturday after Saturday after Saturday stood on the walk in Norwich, holding up a text. Many of you will have seen him, and handing out little tracts to people who came by. Does that ring a bell with any of you? I remember there one Saturday, standing at a distance and watching what was happening here, and two young people, young fella, with his arms wrapped round his girlfriend, his fiancée or whatever, and they were walking along, they walked past this man, and she took a tract from this guy and opened it and began to read it. And she wasn't afraid. I don't know anything at all about those two people. I don't know what her attitude was to Christian things. I don't know what his attitude was to her and her attitude to Christian things. But I know that she stood there and she was beginning to read this thing, and this guy reached over and snatched the tract out of her hand, tore it up in pieces and dropped it on the walk, and they walked off. And he took away from her that opportunity that she may very well have had of responding to the call of Jesus Christ upon her life. But she wasn't afraid to make that first move. Although the man that she'd either married or that she was going to marry was there with her, wrapped around her, and obviously thought the world of her. And it wasn't just an inquisitive thing, because she was looking at it and reading it and wanted to come to terms with it. Maybe the fear of our closest. She wasn't afraid of her closest, her nearest and dearest. Maybe the fear of admitting we've been wrong puts us off coming to Christ. That we've been wrong all those years. A while ago, I was taking a service not too far from here. And during the course of the talk, I did happen to mention a little bit about prison ministry. And at the end of the service, I was saying goodbye to folks at the exit of the church. And a young fella came up to me and he said, "I'm an ex-convict, I'm an ex-inmate. But I had to go into prison to realize just how wrong I have been in my life. And then Jesus Christ came into my heart and made me a new person." And that was lovely. It was lovely to hear that. He was a man who was pretty hardened to the world in general, and finished up in prison. But there he realized how wrong he had been. And he wasn't afraid to admit it. And he asked for help. He reached out to the Savior and he took Jesus into his heart and into his life. Fear of our nearest and dearest, maybe, and what they might say. Fear of admitting we've been wrong. Fear of thinking that we're not good enough for God. Fear of maybe not being able to be with it as the world expects people to be with it today. And yet without realizing that Jesus says, "I have come that you may have life." There's nothing more with it than having the life of Jesus within you. And following him, that's being with it. That's, in my view, the most wonderful and the most exciting life that there is. And that's what Jesus said, and that's what Jesus promised. Fear of not being able to keep it going. But the Word of God promises us that he's going to be with us. And he's going to keep that which we have committed unto him against that day. So please remember, God doesn't see us as nobodies. He calls us to persist and not to be afraid of coming to him, despite the fact that coming to him will certainly have repercussions in our lives. But God is no man's debtor, and God will never let you down. God will never let you down. He'll always do, I believe, with all my heart, what's good in your life in the long term. That doesn't mean to say that everything in the garden is going to be rosy. I've gone through it this week, particularly with my wife and with a member of our family. And sometimes it's heartbreaking, and sometimes we cry out to God, why? But overall we know that there is a God who loves us and who cares for us and is able to do good for us and good within our lives. But there's one more lesson, and that is, and here I want to bring in another part of Luke chapter 18. Many people today, for example, take the line of that rich young ruler, whose story is recorded in Luke chapter 18, who said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Good master, what must I do?" And there are people who think that getting to heaven, receiving forgiveness, is a matter of what we do. Well, I'm not going to go into this right now, because this is something which really needs unpacking. There are elements of what we have to do as far as Christian faith and living is concerned, but not as far as receiving salvation is concerned. Because here's the most brilliant question that comes to this man, because Jesus comes to him and says, "What do you want me to do for you?" It isn't so much a question of what I've got to do to gain, to win, and to earn eternal life. It's what Jesus can do for me, and what Jesus can do for you. And I often think to myself, it'd be lovely if Jesus were to come into a room like this and face each one of us. And if he came into this room right now and said that, what do you want me to do for you? What would be the response? What would be the response? Lord, please give me forgiveness. I'd like you to do that for me. I've made such a mess of my life. I've allowed greed and self-centeredness to take over and to be the major plank of my existence. Lord, I need forgiveness for that. Please give me forgiveness. That's what I'd like you to do. Anybody in church this morning who has a heart cry which says, Lord, please give me forgiveness. Clean up my life. Straighten me out. Come into my life and make me yours. Lord, please give me a new start, a fresh start. It ties in with forgiveness. Toy Wilcox, many, many years ago, it dates me a bit, doesn't it? Used to be a great singer. And one of the songs that she sang that I latched on to, I'm not a great fan of modern music, but I listened to some of the words because they're really meaningful. This song that Toy Wilcox used to sing had these words, new beginnings, new surroundings. It's a great new world. And whenever I think about that, it reminds me of what Jesus Christ came to do for every one of us, to give us a new start. Jesus Christ is in the new start business. And there may be people in church this morning who desperately need a new start. You look back on your past life and you think, I have messed up. Somewhere along the line I've messed up. Or I haven't really had that sense of fulfillment. I have done what I've wanted to do to please myself and to go my own way. Lord, I need a new start this morning. I want to begin again with you. I want you to forgive me, clean me up, and enable me to start again. Lord, please give me a new start. Lord, please set me free from the bad habits in my life. That's what I'd like you to do for me. Set me free. I've got things in my life that oughtn't to be there. And without going into detail, I'll let you in a secret. As a Christian, there are things in my life that I frequently say should not be there. How about you? Let's be honest before God. Are there habits, tempers, things like that that shouldn't be there, that we'd love to be rid of, start again? Now, Jesus is able to do that. What do you want me to do for you, he's saying. Lord, I want you to break those bad habits. I want you to cast them out. The temper, the impurity, the willfulness, the waywardness, the putting you last, the going my own way. And all sorts of other things that need to be dealt with. Lord, please set me free. Lord, please give me your Holy Spirit. I want to live straight and I want to live right for Jesus. And I want to live as he lived. And I can't do it on my own. I need your Holy Spirit. Please fill me with your Holy Spirit, Lord. I'm here. We sometimes sing that lovely hymn, Here I Am, Wholly Available. And I'm very, very careful about the way I sing that now because I don't know whether that's always true of my life. But when we sing that and mean it, or say it and mean it, Lord, here I am, wholly available. Pour your spirit into my life. Make me into the kind of person that you want me to be. Because God has something for every one of you here this morning. He wants your life to become more and more like his. He wants you and me to be the kind of people that he wants us to be. Lord, please give me your Holy Spirit. Lord, please give me direction in my life. Spiritually, morally, I'm often all over the place. But Lord, I read in your word that you said, I am the way, the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Lord, give me direction in life. I want to walk with you. Oh, walk with Jesus, wouldst thou know. That's the first line of a hymn that the rest of it escapes me just at the moment. But what a wonderful hymn that is, and what a wonderful prayer. Lord, I want to walk with you. I want you to walk with me, to walk humbly with your God, as the prophet Micah said. And Lord, please give me direction. Please take me along the way you want me to go. And please give me heaven. Please give me heaven, Lord. Because whether we like to think about it or not, it will happen unless Jesus Christ comes first. We're going to die. And Jesus said that there is a place that he has prepared for us. Lord, please give me that place. Please take me to be with you, that where you are, there I may be also. And that's for everyone who will take it. Everybody wants to receive it. That's part of the eternal life that Jesus Christ promised to all who turn to him. Hey, listen again. Jesus says this morning in Surrey Chapel, what do you want me to do for you? There is a place for what he wants you to do for him, yeah. Okay, but let's focus on this for now, shall we? Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? Do you want him to forgive you? To give you a new start? To break the old habits which may be dragging our lives down? To give us his Holy Spirit? To give us direction in life? To bring us ultimately to heaven? What do you want me to do for you? Well, I close. He received his sight. He followed Jesus. Folks, it would have been easier for him to continue to sit on by the roadside in Jericho. It would have been easier, but he followed Jesus. In Jericho there, he had a roof over his head. He had regular meals, probably friends around about him. But Jesus doesn't always call us to that, does he? He calls us to a road which begins at a cross, which identifies sometimes with rejection, with persecution, and with suffering. But it's a road that leads from the cross through the resurrection to glory. That's the road that he wants you to travel on. It's a road which is called discipleship, Christian discipleship. And he calls you and me to that road this morning. That's what he wants to do for us. Margaret McElraith and I, when we were teaching, used to teach the Gospel of St. Luke to our examination candidates. And I always used to love to get to Luke chapter 18 and Luke chapter 19 because we studied the life of Jesus according to Luke's Gospel. And I remember I used to, when I introduced this topic, would say, look, there are three characters here. There's a rich man in chapter 18. There's a blind man in chapter 18. And then there's a tax collector, small man, in chapter 19. Have a look at those stories and we'd give opportunity to read and to think about the all. And then I'd say, who's the odd one out? Who's the odd one out? Who's the odd one out? Pardon? The rich man. Why? The odd man out was the rich man because the other two responded positively to Jesus' call. But as far as we know, he didn't. Those two, the blind man and Zacchaeus, but we're not looking, you've probably got Zacchaeus next week, I don't know. But they responded to the call of Jesus and they became disciples. They became committed to him. They seized their opportunity. Is there anybody in church this morning who needs to do that? Who needs to reach out and take Jesus Christ? The blind man was not going to be put off. Zacchaeus was going to be prepared for changes in his life. Anybody in church this morning who's going to be prepared to do that, to step out for Jesus Christ and let him do wonderful things in our lives, in your life?